I would like to remind you of what food we ate last week. If you would open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We looked at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13. And we looked at these in light of Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections. And that Jonathan Edwards defined affections as the more vigorous and practical exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. That what our soul is inclined to, or what our soul is inclined against, that this has a great deal of impact on our will, what we choose. We choose what we are inclined to, we refuse what we are inclined against, and that true religion isn't just right doctrine, but that right doctrine is there to frame our minds and to change our affections, so that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. And that therefore we obey the commands of God from the heart, joyfully, loving what He loves and disinclining ourselves from what is ugly in God's eyes. Jonathan Edwards also said, "I am bold to assert that no change of religious nature will ever take place unless the affections are moved." And so after 12 chapters of glorious doctrine on the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, we have these commands that are to our will, that are to issue forth from hearts that have been changed in their religious affections. And it begins with the commands for love and unity, and then follows with commands about purity. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those that are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? We're going to be following up last week's message on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, and a look at religious affections, to focus in on that second half about keeping our life free from things that are displeasing to God. The love of money and sexual immorality. Now, there's nothing wrong with money, and God created human beings to have wonderful sexual relations within a marriage relationship. And marriage is something that is to be held in honor among all of God's people. And in order to honor marriage, we have to hold immorality in contempt. That they are opposites. And that this here you see the command to love the one, to honor the one, and to turn away and to see the evil of the other. All that God has made is good. All that God has made is beautiful. But when people selfishly use the things that God has made, when we twist and turn good things into sinful things, that is something that's coming from the heart. And that's why the heart affections must be changed if there is going to be a real change in our nature. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we were 2 weeks ago. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, I'll remind you of the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we took a deep look into just a fortnight past. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." What an awesome prayer wish. What an awesome blessing the apostle announces upon his beloved family in Thessalonica. So much is here that is a model for us in our prayers, If you want to be a man of God who knows how to pray for your family, study this prayer. Study all of the prayers of Paul, and it will teach you how to pray for your wife, how to pray for your children, how to pray for your brothers and sisters in the church, how to become a man of God mighty in prayer. And the Apostle Paul prayed that the hearts of God's people would be established in a blameless holiness. Holiness is the very essence of the character of God. That the greatest command of God is to love one another. But you can't love one another unless you've had your soul purified. As 1 Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So this great commandment of love, which is at the heart of gospel unity, and the unity that exists in God's own nature between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love that binds those three persons of the single God into the fellowship that they have, is what God wants among His creatures. He creates us to reflect His own character and nature, just as the artist creates things, the human artist creates things that reflect His sense of beauty, reflect His sense of what is good and right, and what is going on in His heart and mind. So God has created the world and all that is in it, and us as the pinnacle of His creation, to show forth His character, His nature, a reflection of who He is. And in order to do that, we must be holy. And that holiness then produces that love. That's the heart of what Paul's prayer is. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and may He establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. The Christian life, I'll remind you, is a life that is not lived with human beings as its audience. That human beings are the ones that we love, human beings are the ones that we minister to. Our ministry is to human beings, but it's done with God as the audience. We're not here to please human beings. We're here to please God. He's the one that is going to judge our life. He's the one that's going to judge our performance. And so we want everything to be pleasing in His sight, because people, well, to be honest, don't have a clue about what's right and good. And if you're going to minister what's right and good to people, they're probably going to hate you for it, like they hated Jesus Christ. So we love people, we minister to people with the goodwill, with the wisdom that God imparts to us in Jesus Christ. But we're not pleasing people, we're pleasing God. He's the one who is able to properly evaluate what is true love, what is true benevolence, what is true wisdom. This is all in the sight of our God and Father. Your whole life is to be lived in the sight of God. Your public life, when I'm standing on this stage, I'm not here to entertain you, I'm not here to please you, that I am here before God. And in your private life, when you're at home and you're by yourself and your family is gone for the day and you get to do whatever you want, you live your private life before God, just as you live your public life before God. That everything is before our God and Father with that view to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God's people are a forward-looking people. Not living for the present, not living for the moment, but living for that day, that glorious day when Jesus Christ will reward every good work that has been done in His name. So, that brings us to our next passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I review all of that because you see how it all connects, it all ties together and prepares for what is in the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to be discussing this subject of sanctification, which is the state of holiness that God has called us to, and it's the progress in holiness that we are making in our lives, particularly in the area of human sexuality. This is a subject that the Bible treats on very much. And it's a subject that I haven't focused a lot of attention on in my time here as your preacher. When we came across it in Ephesians or other parts of other books that we were studying verse by verse, we touched on it. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, you've got an extended section of teaching on this subject of sanctification in sexuality. And this ties in with a large section on this subject in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, and 7, you've got basically 3 whole chapters devoted to this very subject. And God deals directly with the subject of sanctification in sexuality. And yet he also deals with this subject very delicately. That there is not a coarseness or a crassness in the Word of God. That when we're talking about something that is intimate, when we're talking about something that is deeply personal, like sexuality and the marriage relationship, that the Scriptures use euphemisms. They don't use graphic pictures. The Scriptures are not explicit in dealing with this subject, except for maybe certain passages in the Song of Solomon, which some people think are somewhat explicit, but I think still not at all like what you find how man deals with this subject. The Word of God has the proper decorum. And so I hope to imitate that in the preaching, not only this week, but in the coming weeks. I'm going to teach this morning on 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. But then we're going to take a sidetrack into 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. The reason I'm doing this is because, well, several reasons. One of the reasons why I'm doing this is because I have preached most of 1 Corinthians in my time here with you. But I haven't done it all at once like I've done with Philippians or done with 1 Peter or other books of the New Testament that I've taught. That 1 Corinthians I've taken in chunks. And it's a good book to do in chunks because it's kind of a topical book. He'll move from one topic to another by saying, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And now concerning spiritual gifts. So when I was doing a series on spiritual gifts, we looked at chapters 12 through 14. When I was doing a series on Christian liberties, we looked at the chapters in Corinthians that had to do with that. When we were talking about worldly wisdom versus Christ's wisdom, we looked at the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. So I preached most of 1 Corinthians in my time here, but I haven't done chapters 5 through 7. And so the Lord laid it on my heart that now that we're on this subject in 1 Thessalonians, it's a good time for us also to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. So that'll be our course for the next month in our hour together in God's Word on Sunday mornings. We live in a time where much needs to be emphasized on God's call to holiness in our sexual lives. I have a commentary on 1 Thessalonians written by Henry Ironside. And Henry Ironside died in 1952. And this book was published in 1947. And back in the 40s, there were those who were Christians who thought, well, our society is a Christian society. Our society is a moral society. And so we don't need to spend a lot of time preaching or teaching about purity and our sexual lives. And so in his commentary, he says this. It is the will of God that believers should walk in purity, that they should look upon the body as being devoted to Him. And then he has a quotation. Someone might say, we live in a civilized land where men have learned the difference between clean and unclean living. We do not need such an exhortation as this. But, Ironside says, a little acquaintance with conditions in and out of the professing church will emphasize the importance of the admonition given here. There is always the temptation to lower the Christian standard in regard to things that are immoral and unclean. We need to be constantly reminded of the importance of living pure lives. Now, Ironside went home to his reward before the 60s. And in the 1960s, there was a time in American history known as the Sexual Revolution, where there was a revolt against Christian morals on what is pure and what is impure in this important area of our lives. Now, 50 years later, our culture is still trying to figure out the implications and consequences of that revolution. And Ironside's words were so important and prophetic that we are always in danger of lowering God's standards. And a quick look in and around and outside the church will reveal in our day how much we need to be reminded of the importance of purity in our lives. That Christians have gone so far from this is astounding. I was on the internet looking at certain Christian websites dealing with sexual purity, and John Piper had an article that was titled, Seven Reasons to Never Send Nude Selfies. I'm thinking, what kind of an evangelical world are we living in where you even need to tell Christians that doing such an activity is a bad idea? You need seven reasons not to? that just shows how conformed to the culture the evangelical church has become. And as a result of the church growth movement, as I've warned you and told you in times past, the evangelical church is hardly evangelical anymore. It's evangelical in name, but not in spirit. Within the evangelical churches of the United States, teen fornication is about the same rate in and out of the church. The divorce rate is about the same in and out of the church. The pornography rate is about the same in and out of the church. A well-known website that traffics in arranging adulterous affairs reports that the highest number of users, according to a large survey that they did of 63,000 people seeking affairs on their website, 25% of them were evangelical, which was the largest group represented. So, we have a problem. Let's see what the biblical solution is. Now, just because that's the number among evangelicals doesn't mean that's the number among people who believe. There are many false professors, and you can tell the difference between a false professor and a genuine believer by the fruit in their life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, read them along with me. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Timothy had returned from the church in Thessalonica with good news of how the people there longed to see Paul and Silas, just as they longed to be with them again. He returned with good news about how they were standing firm in their faith in spite of the persecutions and the trials that they were experiencing as Christ followers. And as Paul longed to be with them, we were told in chapter 2 that Satan had hindered him from fulfilling that desire and spending that face-to-face time with them. And so what we have in this letter is a timeless exhortation and encouragement to all Christians that has been made possible because of Satan's interference. If Paul had been able to travel back, he would have been able to teach them these things face to face, and he wouldn't have written this letter, and I wouldn't be preaching it this morning. So here's another example about how the actions of the enemy that are meant to hinder God's work, actually, God turns around so that He propels His work and accomplishes more than He would have accomplished without Satan's interference. Marvelous God that we serve. John Bunyan was put in prison for 10 years for not having a license to preach, and he gave us Pilgrim's Progress, along with numerous other tracts and books that have been a tremendous blessing to Christians around the world in all times and ages, compared to the, you know, few hundred people that he would have preached to during those years if he'd been free. So we have this marvelous letter that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul that deals with the issues and the problems that were facing the church in Thessalonica. Some of the questions that they had about the Lord's second coming, which we're going to be blessed to look into at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But also about living a life that is pleasing to God. That's the first part of our outline this morning. The first two verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are a general introduction to all of the exhortation and teaching that is contained in chapters 4 and 5. And the section starts with that word finally in the English Standard Version translation. Finally then, brothers. And just like Philippians had its opening chapters that dealt with Paul's situation and how he'd sent Timothy and Epaphroditus to them and how he was encouraged by what was going on in their church and kind of had that personal stuff there in the first couple of chapters. And then Paul says, finally, but it's not really finally, it's in the middle of the letter. Because finally doesn't really capture the full meaning of the word that we have here. There's not really an English word that would fit perfectly. The Greek word is loipon. It means things that are remaining, what hasn't yet been said. And you could translate it furthermore. The idea is that he's accomplished his main purpose in writing the letter. So his main purpose in writing the letter was that personal relationship, reminding them and encouraging them about how much he loves them and how much he wants to visit them in the first three chapters. Now that he's done that, and he's given his prayer of benediction in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, he says, well, what else is there to say? What else is important to put in this letter before I wrap things up? That's the idea of this word loipon. What else is there that I want to tell you? And what else is there is he wants to exhort them. He wants to ask and to urge in the Lord Jesus that they would walk and please God more and more. So verses 1 and 2 are an introduction not only to the teaching on sanctification in human sexuality, but also for all of the other instructions that are coming regarding working to support ourselves, loving the brothers, anticipating the coming of the Lord, and all the other instructions that remain in the second half of the letter. And when Paul starts off by saying, we ask and urge you, this is a humble tone. That he's not commanding as an apostle, which he has the right to do. He has that authority. But he doesn't use his authority willy-nilly. He doesn't use his authority when he's got brothers and sisters who are more than willing to follow his teaching, to follow his instruction. That the Thessalonians are people who love the apostle Paul. They long to see him. So he doesn't have to come down hard on them. He just appeals to them. I ask you. I urge you. It was like when I got my first job at Hy-Vee in Lincoln, and the managers would say, Timothy, would you mind taking this cart out and restocking the shelves with all the cereal on this pallet? They could have just said, Timothy, do it. But they didn't. They were like, Timothy, would you? And that's the tone here that the Apostle Paul is setting. And so that's something we can learn as shepherds, something that we can learn as parents, that you don't always have to be hard and harsh. That if your people you're talking to are willing to follow your instructions, then you ask in a diplomatic way. You ask in a kind way. In a humble way. But sometimes you do have to remind those that are under your authority that just because I'm asking nicely doesn't mean it's optional. Right? If I would have said back to my boss, nah, I don't feel like it. They'd say, well, do you feel like working here? Yeah. Do it. So that's where we are here with the Apostle Paul. We ask you and urge you. And his authority doesn't come from himself, but his authority comes from the Lord Jesus. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us that Paul was the messenger. Paul was the apostle, like the ambassador. He's not the president. He's the one appointed by the president. He's the one who doesn't do his own will. He's the one who does the will of the one who sent him. And so he received from Christ how Christians are to walk and to please God, and he passed that on. So the authority of a pastor, the authority of a teacher, is not himself. It's Jesus Christ and the Word of Jesus Christ. And when I bring you the Word of Jesus Christ, if you say, well, Timothy, that's your opinion. That's your interpretation. I'm a free Christian who can make up my own mind about these things. But if you're making up your own mind contrary to the Word of God, then you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting some guy's interpretation. You're rejecting Christ. His is the authority that is backing all this up. And Paul makes that clear throughout this passage. He says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And that word ought, it's a little stronger than just that translation ought might give us the impression. It indicates a moral necessity. You could translate it must. How you must walk and please God. Christian living is not a desirable option that I'm setting before you. I think it's a good idea. You should try it and see if you like it. That's not how we give instruction in the church. Maybe that's how some evangelical churches do it, and maybe that's why there's so much immorality in the church. But the commands that we have, the instructions that we have, are like military orders that we're passing on from our commander-in-chief. And you don't have the option to choose whether or not he is your commander-in-chief. He is. He is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling them, you remember, you know, verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That it's not easy to live the Christian life. And we need constant reminders. We need constant encouragement. We ask you, we urge you, we're reminding you of what we told you from the very beginning. That this instruction on how to live a moral life before God, it wasn't something that they waited 6 months down the road. But from the initial preaching of the gospel, as soon as people were coming forward to receive Jesus Christ, they were giving them this instruction on how to live holy lives. How to hold marriage in respect and how to abstain from immorality. This was essential, foundational doctrine that the apostles taught. You know that we taught this from the very beginning, and now I'm reminding you. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The word instructions has that idea of military commands from a superior officer. And we gave them to you through the Lord Jesus. He's the one who is behind it. He's the one who is the source of these commands and the authority behind these commands. And he tells them that you are doing it. Notice that in verse 1. You need to walk and please God, not just in your sexual life, but in all areas of life, just as you are doing. And that you do so more and more. So there you see the commendation, you're doing this. And that is an implicit exhortation to keep on doing it more and more. Our life of purity is on a scale. We live in a cesspool of immorality, and this was our life before we came to know Christ. And once we become Christians, the Bible says the time past was sufficient, was enough to live in the lust of the nations. But now, you're called in holiness, you're called to holiness. And step by step, more and more, you put away the sins of the world, you put away the impure thinking, you put away impure actions, and you develop in greater holiness as a Christian, step by step. That's the progress, that's the fruit that God wants to see produced in our life, this sanctification. Do so more and more. Our goal is to be more pleasing to God. Our goal is that our lifestyle, our walk, is such that God can embrace it and enjoy it more today, more this week, more this year than before. That is what we live for. That's our purpose as Christians. And I tell you that because it's the truth. And if you don't think so, if you don't believe it, or you only partly believe it, you're self-deceived. And you think that you can find happiness in money. You think that you can find happiness in sexual sin, but you can't. You will be miserable as a Christian if you pursue the love of money. You will be miserable as a Christian if you give yourself over to sexual immorality. Those things cannot make a Christian happy because you have God's seed abiding in you. God has called you in holiness. He's created you in Christ Jesus for good works. And if you live contrary to your nature, your new nature, the true you, then you will be sad. You will be guilty. You will be miserable. You will be anxious. You will be depressed. This is why these things fill the church. We don't know who we are. And we're not living according to what God's grace has worked inside of us. Be what you are is the command of Scripture. It pretty much sums up all of the commands. Be what God has made you by grace in Christ Jesus. Now, that brings us then to verses 3 through 8, which zero in on this subject of sexual immorality and purity in our married lives. This is the will of God, he says in verse 3. Your sanctification, holiness. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart for His own purpose and works. But the command of Scripture is, now be what you are. He has made you a holy vessel. He's made you someone that is no longer going to be for sin, but now somebody that's going to be for righteousness. And as somebody who has been made for that, the command then is to do it, to live it, to sanctify yourself. In all areas. Look at the end of 1 Thessalonians, the prayer that is there in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So here's another prayer wish, another blessing, benediction, that God would sanctify you all completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that same prayer for blameless that we had at the end of chapter 3. The same prayer for holiness, sanctity, and holiness are synonyms. They come from the same Greek root word. that is in the prayer at the end of chapter 3, and this is the prayer at the end of chapter 5. That Paul is praying earnestly night and day for these brothers and sisters, and so he can't help but fill his letter with those earnest prayers for their sanctification. Now, when Christians who are evangelicals tend to think about the will of God, they don't think about it in biblical terms. In the Bible, the will of God is not something mysterious that you have to discover. In the Bible, the will of God is something that is obvious, that He has plainly declared that every Christian should know. You don't have to go searching high and low for, what is God's will for my life? God's will for your life is sanctity. Young people want to know, what's God's will for my life? What career should I pursue? What school should I go to? Who should I ask out? Who should I marry? These big life decisions that are going to determine what I do and who I spend the rest of my life with. And I want to be happy. And if you choose the wrong person and you choose a career that ends up being miserable, I'm not going to be happy. You know what the Bible makes clear? The Bible's not as concerned about your happy life as it is about your holy life. God's will for you is not that you have a really fun job that's very rewarding and pays a lot of money. God's will for you is not that you marry the person that you're going to just enjoy being around and be able to experience all the wonders of travel and entertainment and life together. That's what we want. But God is wiser than us. He knows that what is really the blessed life is the holy life. So He makes it very clear what His will for your life is. Young person, it doesn't matter to me very much what your career is. For my kids, I don't care whether they're a preacher or whether they're a street sweeper. I don't care whether they are a PhD or whether they are a high school dropout. What I care about is, are they holy? And if Christian parents had that passion, if evangelical parents would pray for their kids, oh God, make my children holy, please. And we cry out to God night and day the way that Paul is praying for his children in Thessalonica, then you wouldn't see the evangelical church being what it is. You'd see true blessings, not the American dream. The will of God is clearly revealed, and it is your sanctification. What does God want for your children? What does God want for you, young person? He wants you to abstain from sexual immorality. And He explains what He means by that. He wants each one of you, men, women, older people, younger people, everyone needs to control his own body in holiness and honor. The contrast of controlling your own body in holiness and honor is being controlled by the passions of your lust, like people who don't know God. Sexual holiness was a hard sell in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city. And major cities tend to be centers of vice. I don't know if you've ever noticed that in our own day. That the more people you put together in one place, the more sin you've got in one place. And that it's in rural places where life is more normal, where the safeguards of God are kind of in place to keep people from being given over to every kind of vice. Rome was the most infamous city, but Corinth and Thessalonica were not far behind in the ancient world. And when you think about the Roman Empire and what it was like to try to call former pagans to a holy life in Christ, it was not an easy task. And that's why Paul has to remind them, you know what instructions we gave you. The will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Because immorality was even defended in the ancient world as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. You have reference to this in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that people in the church in Corinth were saying, well, food is for the body, and the body is for food, and the body has sexual appetites and desires, and so it's just natural to indulge those desires. Then in the ancient world, the pagan gods were immoral and adulterous, and that had a degrading influence on public morality. Fornication was even a ritual in some of the religious cults of the day. There were such things as cult prostitutes Adultery was a common subject in their poetry. All of their arts were employed to make adultery pleasing and seductive. And you think about the parallels in our culture, the arts that we have, that we are able to create things through media and entertainment that go far beyond what somebody could write just in poetic form. And in the same way that Satan used the arts of the Roman Empire to make sexual immorality appear pleasant, so he uses all of the media, all of the arts, from the lowest, most debased forms to the highest and most honored forms in our lost world, to make beautiful what is ugly, and to try to make ugly what is beautiful. He uses all of his skill in that endeavor. When we uncovered Pompeii and Herculaneum, buried underneath the ashes of the volcano, we discovered the moral degradation that pervaded even the most civilized portion of the heathen world. And I'm indebted to Hebert for his insights into the pagan culture against sexual purity in the ancient Roman world. But now in the post-60s United States, we live in a sexually liberated society, much like the ones that the Thessalonica church found themselves in. The internet has brought all of the vice and filth of the cities into the rural houses as well. So Corinth needed special exhortation to sexual purity, just like the church in Thessalonica needed to be reminded of this. Look at verse 3 again. It is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice, God is at the center of all of this instruction. In verse 3, it's God's will. In verse 5, those who are given over to passionate lust are those who don't know God. Why do they have overpowering lusts that control them? It's because they don't know God. Now, Christians are struggling with temptation and desires, and you say, it just feels like I'm out of control. It feels like I'm addicted. That's the terminology that people use. Your problem is, you don't know God. You profess to know God. You might know God a little bit, but if you're a true Christian and you're struggling with sexual sin, the solution to your problem is get to know God. Spend time with God. Listen to His words. Be filled with the Spirit as you meditate on Scripture day and night. Pray to God. Talk to Him about everything. Spend time with God alone in secret. Spend hours in prayer with God. Get to know your God. That's where the power is. That's where the freedom is. It's not a list of rules to follow, although God gives us rules. But at the heart of those rules is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't love Him if you don't know Him. You have to know Him personally. That's why He's given us His Word. That's why He's given us His Spirit. That's why He's asked us to pray. It's a relationship with God. Churches that are devoid of preaching God's Word are devoid of Christians who know God. And Christians who do not know God are going to be controlled by sexual passions and lusts. Not only is God the center in verses 3 and 4, but also notice verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That God is the one who directs us. He's the one who calls us. That calling gives us purpose. Just like a calling in your life is your purpose, so the divine calling is what gives you divine purpose. And divine purpose is not impurity, but holiness, as God Himself is holy. Holiness is not optional in the Christian life. It is necessary. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, is what the Scripture says. Now in verse 4, there is an interpretive issue that I'd like to address briefly. It says in verse 4 that each one of us, in order to abstain from sexual immorality, must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, that's an interpretation, because in the original Greek, it's somewhat ambiguous what Paul means here. The original Greek says that each one of you know how to possess or control. The verb there for control can also be translated as acquire. That's how it was used in classical Greek. But we have some evidence in the papyri that come from New Testament Greek times that it was also used in this idea of to gain mastery over, to control. And that verb, if it means to acquire, well, the object of it is his own body in translation, but in the original, the word is vessel. Not the Greek word for body, soma, but the Greek word for vessel, like a pot is a vessel, something that holds something else. And so the question is this verse talking about getting married, acquiring a vessel, a spouse? And vessel is used in the Bible at times to refer to human beings, because we're like a clay pot that holds the soul of the human being. So it could be a metaphor for that. But I think the ESV interpretation is right, and I kind of wish they left it ambiguous. I think the NASB leaves it ambiguous. And there's probably a footnote in most Bibles to say that there's other ways to interpret this, as there is in the ESV. But I think that controlling one's own body is what Paul has in mind here, because it applies to everyone, whether you're single or whether you're not single, that what we need is self-control. What we need is to be able to control our own vessel, our own bodies, in holiness and honor. To not be controlled by the passion of lust, like the Gentiles, but to be controlled by God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, when God calls us in holiness, when He gives us these commands and instructions through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source and the authority behind these orders, and when He gives us the stern warning in verse 6, that the adulterer is going to be judged by God, the Lord being the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That solemn warning that God will judge adulterers and fornicators, just as we learned in Hebrews chapter 13 last week. When God does all of this, some Christians respond by saying, whoop, 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 legalism alert. You Christians, you know, just trying to lay down your commands and instructions and orders. That was Old Testament stuff. You know, the Ten Commandments said, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But now we have liberty in Jesus Christ. And any command or instruction or authority that you would come to a fellow believer with and say, the Word of God says that you're in sin. And the Christian who is in sin responds with, don't judge me. Don't impose your legalistic standards on me. God is the one who is the authority behind these commands. I'm not judging. I'm telling you what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And I'm solemnly warning you, like the Apostle Paul warned. And I'm pointing out good doctrine, that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is not legalism. If keeping God's commandments is legalism, then may God give every one of us a tremendous spirit of legalism. Let us have more legalism in the evangelical church if obeying God is legalism. Now, people wonder, is sexual sin worse than other sins? You know, sometimes Christians and teachers will say, well, all sins lead to death, therefore all sins are equal. And it sounds logical, but it's not biblical. Some sins are worse than other sins. It's true that the man was stoned in the Old Testament for breaking the Sabbath, just like people were stoned for murder. Picking up sticks on Saturday doesn't seem as bad as murdering somebody, but the penalty for sin is death. Just because the penalty for sin being death is the same, doesn't mean that all sins are equal. There is a greater judgment in hell for some than for others. Jesus Christ taught us that in the day of judgment it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that rejected Jesus Christ, having seen His miracles and heard the living God speaking the truth in their midst. So there are sins that are worse. Now, human beings' ideas of which sins are worse and which sins are not is usually wrong, but that's why we go to the Scriptures, to find out what sin is worse than others. Some sins are more heinous to God and will receive greater judgment And we have to be careful that we don't minimize big sins by comparing them to little sins. The Scripture would have us do just the opposite. It wants us to recognize how terrible sin is. Because the person who picked up sticks on Saturday was killed. God doesn't minimize sins by comparing them with one another. He shows us the grave consequences of all sin by comparing one sin to another. So we do just the opposite of what God intends by comparing sins with one another, which is normal. We do just the opposite of what God intends in just about everything. That's what it means to be a sinner. Sexual sin is something that God takes very seriously. It's a big sin. Because sin is magnified by the gravity of what you are sinning against. Blasphemy against God is more serious than blasphemy against Timothy. Because God is infinitely greater than Timothy. Sin against God, by eating fruit from a tree that he said not to eat from, is serious. Not because eating fruit is serious, but because God is serious. And sexual immorality is serious because marriage is serious. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is something that God delights in. It's perhaps one of His greatest gifts to all of humanity. And the sexual act in marriage is one of the most blessed, one of the most joyous, one of the most holy things that God has created. God uses the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage to represent the relationship between Christ and His church. And when God creates something, He creates something for a purpose, to reflect His own nature, to reflect His own character. And marriage is that which reflects the nature and character of God in the most holy, the most loving, the most amazing way. And so to sin against that is a serious sin. It's not the unpardonable sin, but it is a serious sin. It has dire consequences, but the blood of Jesus Christ can cover your sexual sin. The blood of Jesus Christ can save adulterers and fornicators. And those who have sinned in this area can be restored to holiness if they will get to know God and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is hope. There is restoration. There is a future. So if a young person twists and perverts his sexuality by looking at things that he should not look, by imagining things that he should not imagine, and he takes that into his marriage, that is a serious sin. But there's hope for that person. There's hope in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There's hope in the sanctification that God calls us to. We don't have to be bound by our past, but we can be free to be able to live God's will in the present. That's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and in all of the Scriptures teaching on this subject. Well, there's much more to say on this subject, and that's one of the reasons why I'd like to take the next 3 weeks and look into 1 Corinthians 5 through 7.